Well, good morning. My son Sam is an artist, and a pretty good one at that. If you've never seen anything he does, you can go up in the youth room, and some of the faces along the top of the chalk wall are some things that he did. I'm always amazed to see he'll sketch things during the sermon. Mickey's been the subject of his art several times while he was preaching. But he's always been an artist since he was little, since he was two. He loved art, but he specifically wanted blank paper. Right? Like if you gave him blank paper, he would pull out all the colors, all the markers. He would draw this thing. I couldn't tell what it was, but he knew what it was at 2 years old. And he would point and tell you stories, and this is this, and this and that. And he had a great imagination, and he loved to draw. So we started buying coloring books, and we noticed he wouldn't touch them. Wouldn't touch the coloring books. We realized it was the lines that messed him up. He didn't like that if you went outside the lines, you were doing something wrong. A blank paper had no lines. He could do whatever he wanted. The lines on the coloring book page made him nervous and anxious anytime something got outside of there. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that we can be this way with our Christian lives. See, in our mind, there's a picture of what the perfect Christian life looks like. And anytime something ventures outside of the lines of what we think it's supposed to look like, we get anxious and nervous, and we start to question things or fix things, and we get nervous because we don't like a life outside the lines. This comes into play in very big ways when we talk about the idea of suffering as a Christian. For some reason, we have propped up this idea that the perfect Christian life doesn't involve suffering. It's outside of the lines in our mind. Our thinking goes like this: living according to our faith is good, and if I do good, God will reward me with an easy life. To make it harder, there are circles within the Christian community that preach a gospel that says things like God wants all his children to be happy, healthy, rich, and well-liked. And if you just have enough faith, these things will come true for you. But this doesn't line up with Scripture. And today's passage doesn't sound at all like what we would call the prosperity gospel. It talks about suffering. In the opening verse of today's Scripture, we see something completely different. We've called the series that we're in through the book of 1 Peter, Elect Exiles, because we want us to understand, Peter wants the reader to understand that we are exiles. We are called to live as outsiders in this world. But the word elect means that we were chosen for this task. We were chosen and given a purpose for this life as an exile in a world that is not our ultimate and final home. And Peter wants us to look deeper into what suffering looks like. This is our third week to talk about suffering. I was so thankful Mickey let me be the third week in a row to talk to you about suffering. But the truth is, there's a lot here that's worth our looking at. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. There's a sense that we should not be surprised. We should not look at it like a mistake. We should not look at it as if it were outside the lines. We should not react to suffering as if it is a mistake. It's something we were told to expect. Peter is simply reminding them of what Jesus himself said. In John 15, Jesus said in verses 18 and beyond, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you were not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." With Jesus already declaring this to be a norm, we need to rewrite the lines of what we think the Christian life should look like. But to do this, we need to rewire our brains to stop believing certain lies that we're tempted to believe in our heart when suffering enters the life of a Christian. See, it's worth noting, not all suffering is in mind in the passage we're looking at today. It's a specific flavor of suffering. James 1 would tell us that any kind of suffering that we face is an opportunity to grow and deepen our faith. As a matter of fact, there's lots of verses, but in James 1 he says, "Consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." When he says many kinds of trials, this could be anything that brings us difficulty, suffering, hardship, even that which we bring upon ourselves through our sin. We sometimes leave ourselves with a mess, and yet when we see that mess, we have an opportunity to face the trial that we've brought on ourselves with faith, and to say, now that I recognize this mess, I want to walk through it with faith in you. And everything we face like that is an opportunity to grow in our faith, to deepen our faith, and to glorify God. But today's passage isn't talking about just any kind of suffering. There is a difference between suffering with faith and suffering for faith. And today we're going to talk about what it's like to suffer for faith. But we have these lies that linger in the back of our mind that say things like, if I live out my faith and it causes me to suffer, am I putting my faith in the wrong thing? The cry of our sinful hearts is bent towards seeking and securing our own comfort in more ways than we could count. Aside from the work of God's Spirit in our lives, we could spend every amount of energy we have chasing our own comfort, and suffering is not a part of this desire in any way. As a result, our sinful nature seeks to escape suffering every time we encounter it. So if we face suffering as a result of our faith, there is a part of us that is tempted to think that a good God would never let us suffer, especially for being faithful. At its root, this type of thinking is a destruction of the gospel through a works-based model of salvation or finding favor with God. Not only is it a works-based mindset, it's a man-centered mindset. God exists to glorify me instead of I exist to glorify God. If I do good, God owes me after all. We have to remind ourselves when this lie creeps up in our heart that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. God owes us nothing good. As a matter of fact, what that tells us is that we have all earned a well-deserved death penalty. The amazing thing is that any of us escapes that. The flip side of this, the other lie we're tempted to believe, is that if I am suffering, maybe it's because I don't have genuine faith. The temptation to beat ourselves up as a failure is just the flip side of the works-based salvation coin. Instead of believing that God owes us good, we believe that somehow we are unsavable. We turn our faith into a work, but when we view ourselves with negativity, we get used to believing that we can never achieve the right kind of faith. When this happens, we see suffering as evidence that our faith is not genuine. The problem with this is that faith becomes our work in this model. And that's not what Scripture teaches. Faith itself is a gift. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So we need to set that aside and say, so what is the proper response to suffering? Because we now know we're not supposed to be shocked by it. We're supposed to expect it. This passage calls us to cast away these lies and see suffering rightly as something to expect. Not only that, but it also tells us the purpose of this suffering, and that is to test us. Suffering test us. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. When it comes upon you to test you. What is this test? Well, the language of the fiery trial that comes upon you to test you is meant to conjure up the images of the refiner's fire. that is used to purify precious metals. This analogy is used in both Old and New Testaments time and time again. Peter himself has already mentioned this earlier in chapter 1, verse 7. So how does it work? Well, the reality is, it works the same today as it did then. I was talking to somebody in between services that in their job, they make false teeth and they make gold teeth. And they said, you know, the process is really the same when we purify the gold for the teeth. You take gold, when you mine the gold or the silver, it comes in ore that is mixed with rock and dirt and impurities, and you submit it to a fire so that you refine and purify. And what happens is two things. The precious metal has greater weight, and it sinks to the bottom, and the impurities rise to the top. Some of those impurities burn up and are consumed, and that which is left is just sloughed off and cast away. This is the fire that we're submitted to through suffering for faith. It purifies us. When we suffer for our faith in Christ, the pain of the fire is not without purpose. When our faith is tested, we are able to see the weaknesses that might exist in our faith. And through this process, we cast off that which has no value. All of a sudden, things we never considered as a hindrance in our relationship with our precious Father stand out to us as dead weight, and we are enabled to leave them behind, slough them off, and proceed with only that which has value to our relationship with God. Think of this in relation to another type of fire, a house fire. We see this in movies, a popular TV show. Recently, a family was exposed in the show This Is Us to a house fire, if you watch that show. But we've seen it in movies and television shows time and time again. Maybe you've experienced it or a loved one has experienced a house fire. But the reality is, everybody knows, if you wake up in the middle of the night and find your house on fire, all of a sudden you have much greater clarity what needs to be saved and preserved for you to proceed through life with joy. And you know what you're going for. It's the kids, the wife, the dog, the baby photo albums. Maybe if you have time, the cat. But only that which matters. Nobody's... Like the things that we claw and scratch and fight for and spend our energy hoping to acquire, all of a sudden we realize they mean nothing to us. Nobody's going up to the fireman and going, please, please, we just got the 70-inch smart screen. Could you please save that? Nobody's doing that. We see with greater clarity in the midst of a fire that which is worth preserving. And the same is true when our faith is submitted to the fires as a precious metal. That which has no value becomes more easy to identify, and it's consumed through the process, and the faith that we proceed forward with is far more precious and pure. It's a good thing. We don't like the idea of a test sometimes. The word test can bring panic in us. But the reality is, this is not some test that God is giving us, waiting for us to fail, sitting on the sidelines with lightning bolts in hands. It's a test that He submits us to, expecting good. Nobody wastes their time charging up the fires to stick gold in, not expecting to come out with something of immense value. And it's because we understand the purpose and the intentions of God that when we get to verse 13 and it says, but rejoice, that we are even able to consider that word in relation to suffering for our faith. First, we aren't told just to rejoice, but we are told to rejoice if we suffer like Christ. But that rejoicing is done in so far as you share in Christ's suffering. This means to the degree that your sufferings are the same as Christ. To the degree that your suffering mirrors what Christ suffered for. This is the degree to which you should be rejoicing. So what did Christ suffer for? We kind of have to answer that, right? If we're going to rejoice to the same degree that they share in Christ's suffering, let's ask, what did Christ suffer for? Well, there, we could give some really complex answers, but let's give a simple one. Christ suffered specifically for living a life fully surrendered to the will of the Father for the purposes of bringing Him glory. This is why we mentioned earlier the difference between this passage and that of James 1, which tells us to consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds. Because while we can suffer through any trial with faith, there is a difference between suffering for faith. And it is specifically when we are living our lives surrendered to God. Now, this won't be perfect for us. His life, note, I said it was fully surrendered to God. In this side of heaven, we will not live a life fully surrendered, but to the degree that we are surrendered to God, we may find suffering for those things. And to the degree that that happens, Peter is telling us, rejoice. This degree may be different for each of us. For some Christians, it could be being subjected to ridicule by your coworkers simply because they notice you have a pretty clean interface as they tell crass jokes about the opposite sex. For other Christians, it could be being submitted forcefully to tortures and beatings for their faith in Christ. Both are suffering. Side note, though, about suffering in our Western culture. Western society has been so infused with the Judeo-Christian ethic that American believers may have difficulty understanding exactly what suffering for Christ may look like. For many of us, a profession of Christian faith is not only acceptable, but in many parts of America, it may be seen as the norm. But since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the church has always been persecuted in some part of the world, and many Christians today even live with the daily threat of persecution for their faith. For this reason, I'd like to encourage us to think more deeply and sympathetically about our brothers and sisters all over the world who might have a very different experience than ours. If you've never thought about how to become more aware and to increase your prayer for these brothers and sisters, I'd encourage you to look into an organization such as Voice of the Martyrs. Their website is persecution.com. It's very simple. Look it up, write it down, take a note, check it out later. But it's a wonderful organization that spends time identifying parts of the world where Christians are being submitted to jailings, beatings, burning down of their business, kidnapping of their children, enslavement, different types of things that people are submitted to simply because they believe and proclaim the name of Jesus. It would do us good to remember the stakes that our brothers and sisters are submitted to for their faith and to join them in prayer and support. And it's good for our soul and our faith to know what others in God's family go through. It helps us set perspective. But we can also make the mistake of believing, because of this, that there is no real persecution in America. And that isn't true either. The beatings, torture, and killings may be far less frequent, but they do happen. But in America, what's far more likely to occur in our realm would be slander, mockery, ostracization, those sorts of things. And verse 14 specifically states that insults on behalf of Christ are part of what this text is talking about. I've heard some go, oh, well, you just get insulted, slandered a little bit. That's not real persecution. Well, why does Peter talk about it? It's real. It's real. So now that we've talked about the scope of persecution, tell me why we should rejoice. Well, verse 13 tells us to rejoice for when we suffer for our faith because it assures us of blessing. Suffering brings us blessing. This is what we're going to learn in verse 13 and 14, and we're going to give two different things because 13 tells us about a future blessing and 14 tells us about a present blessing. But in 13 it says, But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. This is talking about the second coming of Christ, his return victorious to proclaim to all the world his station as king. And we look forward to this. Titus refers to it as our blessed hope, the return of Christ. The idea of his second coming, though, at times can distract us with all sorts of theories on how and when he will come. The modern American evangelical world has at times become obsessed with particular theories of the order and method of events surrounding the return of Christ. Sometimes I think we miss the point of the biblical account of Christ's return in the same way we miss the point of the creation story, the way we've been talking about as we've forecast what's happening with the creation project. The reality is that with the coming of Christ, the main point is that he is coming. And with the creation story, it's that he created. It is saying that he does create, not how he created. That's the primary point of the creation narrative in Genesis. And sometimes, while there is great information that we can glean on the process by which he used, it is not the primary point for which it was written, and we need to be careful to focus on the main point. That's part of this discussion about the creation project we're so excited about, because it reminds us where our priorities are in this discussion. And in the same way, when it comes to the second coming, the point of the book of Revelation and other prophecies is that to encourage the believer, he is coming, the end is already written, he is the victor, and you are his child, and you know when he returns, all of your suffering will be over. So live every day in anticipation of that, for his glory and proclaiming his goodness. That's it. That's the primary point. And we get bogged down with details sometimes that you'll notice Peter doesn't even bring up. Peter doesn't say, on his glorious return, which happens in this way at this time after these prophecies have taken place. But he doesn't go there. Because the point is, he's coming and he will wipe out your suffering. Like a child waiting for his dad to return home after a long business trip, he's not worried about the color of the bus dad's taking from the airport. Just that dad's coming. And in our case, we know the end. We know he wins. And we know all suffering disappears. So the believer is encouraged that to the degree they are suffering with Christ, rejoice. Because it is a reminder that all of that suffering will disappear when that same Christ returns. There is a future blessing that we have, and it is wonderful. But there is not just future blessing. Verse 14 says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rest upon you. So a couple things. One, we're introduced to a specific type of suffering now. We've taken the broad category and we've narrowed it down and we've highlighted this category of insults. We referred to this earlier. Christ himself told us we would be hated. Again, John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. And Peter is telling us here that when this hate manifests itself in insults to and or about us, we are blessed. These insults might be done to our face, to belittle and shame us. They might be done behind our back to destroy our character. Either way, it's what Peter's talking about. And it's saying in this moment that you find yourself ostracized from the world, slandered, belittled, mocked. You're blessed. Sometimes we get so worried about making sure everybody likes us as Christians that we try to sculpt our inner face so as not to offend. But Christ also warned that we may be in a bad place if we aren't insulted. In Luke 6:26, he said, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to false prophets. This isn't just take comfort when you're blessed. Christ is taking a step forward and goes, if you're not insulted, you might want to look at what you're doing. Because the false prophets made everybody happy with what they said. And that meant they weren't proclaiming God's message. If we get so worried about being that person, we don't want to offend anybody in our workplace or make anybody feel uncomfortable or do anything like that. We don't want anybody, I just don't bring it up in certain settings because it's a sensitive subject and all that. We just got to be careful about that sort of mindset of pleasing everyone, going, it's my faith, it's a private thing. I don't, you know, not only are we supposed to rejoice in the presence of insults, but we are also given in other sections of Scripture a call to ask ourselves questions if we don't find ourselves occasionally under ridicule. Now, this does not mean that we're supposed to take an interface with the world around us that could open us up to insults for something other than the gospel. I've seen Christians present their views on God in such an unloving way that they were insulted not for righteousness, but just for being rude. And we can do this and then call it persecution, and later Peter's going to have something to say about that. The key is to remember that we rejoice insofar as we share in Christ's suffering, and Christ wasn't a jerk. But have you noticed that it doesn't feel like a blessing to be insulted? Have you ever noticed that? I've been in situations where the things that I did with a clear conscience for the glory of God were called evil by people who were supposed to love me. I didn't feel blessed. My character and intentions were questioned in these settings, and I did not feel blessed. Do you think that somehow Peter just doesn't understand what it feels like to be insulted for the association he had with Christ? Or the temptation that that could cause one to maybe change their interface with the world around us in order to avoid those insults? I don't think so. Verse 14 is a deeply poignant encouragement, which is magnified all the more by the realization that Peter himself denied Christ three times on the night of his capture and trial. Don't think for a moment that his own temptation to avoid slander had escaped his mind as he penned these words. Peter encourages you from a place of real knowledge. So what exactly is the blessing we experience in the midst of all this insult and persecution? Well, it says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The fact that God Himself is with us is our blessing. This has always been the hope of God's people. Presence with Him has been a comfort to God's people. As the glory of God led the Israelites through the wilderness as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, they knew He was with them. And they were comforted. My pages won't come apart. When the Lord orchestrated victory through unconventional means, such as in the Battle of Jericho, they knew He was with them. When they finally took hold of the promised land, and He established His temple in the middle of Jerusalem, they knew He was with them. But all of this pointed them towards the fact that He had promised to be with them in an even more significant way through the coming Messiah, the one we would call Emmanuel, which literally translates God with us. And yet when Emmanuel Himself walked this earth discipling those men, and it came to the time that His earthly ministry would end, and He began to speak to them of His need to depart, and they began to panic, Emmanuel Himself said in John 16:7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." And He's talking about the Holy Spirit. In the same chapter and sections, He is talking about Him as the Comforter and the Helper. This Spirit that now indwells and encourages us, that moves us through life, that sanctifies us, that helps us interpret His Word and understand His plan, that helps us submit to His will against the power of our flesh. This Spirit is with every believer as God Himself walks through the fire with you. And this is a blessing. It reminds me, when I first got married, my wife and I got married in Texas and immediately moved to Colorado. And we had been in Colorado a few months as a newlywed couple, and we came home for the holidays. I think it was Thanksgiving, and we were visiting with family, and I sat down at Chili's with my little sister, who was still single, and she asked Beth, she goes, "So what's the main difference now that you're married? Like, what feels different?" And Beth's response, I'll never forget, she said, "I guess it's just knowing that he'll always be there." And that gave her comfort. And that's the same thing, that same sentiment, but in a much more rich and true way that Peter is encouraging each of us in the midst of our trials, when the world hates us, to say, "You are blessed, for the Spirit of God is with you." He's with you. That's significant. That is richly significant. Peter wanted persecuted Christians to realize that while there is indeed a future blessing to look forward to with hope, there is also reason to be blessed right in the midst of the pain, because God walks with us. Now, verse 15, we get this kind of other way of looking at the issue where he says, "But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler." And you go, okay, what's going on here? Because we get this list. Well, what Peter's telling us right here, he's going, okay, you could suffer for being a Christian and you're blessed. But don't confuse that when you suffer for your own wrongdoing and call it persecution. That's a problem. Now, the list is interesting because first, you get something that not much argument would happen. Our first two examples are rather specific sins. They appear on the Ten Commandment list, murder and thievery. Well, we're not really propped up to argue why our murder and thievery is acceptable, right? Like, none of us is really going, "Well, I murdered that guy, but they're angry because they just don't like me because I'm a Christian. I'm being persecuted," right? Otherwise, they'd be fine with it. The point isn't that was a legitimate argument that people were making. It was going, be careful, like, because you can get into a place where you're suffering just because you've done wrong. That's not the same thing. The third one in the list, pretty straightforward too, maybe not as specific, but it says evildoer. And I don't think we would knowingly defend something we would call evil, right? But the fourth term in this list caught my eye. Because we can sometimes see a list of sins like this, which isn't meant to be exhaustive. It's meant to give us kind of a scope and range of just going, look, you can do things that bring stuff on yourself. And we can look at these lists that include terms like murderer and things like that, and we go, that's not me. That's not me. But I notice in other parts of Scripture it'll do that. You know, the immoral, debased, murderers, disobeyers of parents. You get thrown when you're like, oh, wait, that one's me. There's always like something in that list that gets hard to kind of write ourselves out of. And I think meddler's the one here. First of all, it's a unique word. It's a very unique word. It only appears here in Scripture, in the entire New Testament. The Greek word that we have here only appears here, and it only appears a couple more times in the early church writings. It's interesting because Peter could have used all sorts of words that are more common to Scripture. We see other lists of sins in other books that include words like the word for gossip or slanderer or other things that we might be tempted to put in the same category as meddler. But the rarity makes me hesitate to write this term off so quickly, and I ask myself, so what does it mean? Well, the word carries a sense of someone who concerns themselves with things that should not be their business. It's been translated busybody in other versions, mischief maker, and even as one prying into other people's affairs. Well, what does this look like? One commentator who wanted us to understand the meaning behind this word said that it could have looked this way: censuring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality, interfering with family relationships, fomenting or stirring up domestic discontent and discord, or tactless attempts at conversion. And all of a sudden, I'm going, maybe we have something to learn here. Because the truth is, if you look at this censuring the behavior of outsiders on the basis of claims to a higher morality, or this stirring up domestic discontent and discord, I've seen that. If you have been paying attention at all for the last 10 years or so, you may have noticed that more and more we have people who call themselves Christians feeling compelled to take a public stand against people who decide differently than us on certain issues of morality. Some have even gone so far as protesting, holding rallies, and even trying to influence legislation to make sure that it's illegal if their version of morality isn't the law of the land. We wouldn't want to allow people to do behaviors that go against Scripture. And if the law is passed, to allow them to live a life other than what we think our morality should be, we say that we are being persecuted. And this is not persecution. It's not. If we think that's persecution, we need to step back and see what we really know of what God presents of Himself in the Bible, because here we have a clear command that says, look, you worry about you. Don't meddle. Now, this gets tricky, because Scripture talks about a multitude of things that might define morality for the believer, but it does not mean that we're supposed to make sure that non-believers abide by the same principles. Let us first worry about introducing them to God. Why would we ever, if somebody told us there were new laws that dictated the way we lived and it went against what we believed about God, we wouldn't like that. So why we would expect that somebody else would receive laws that go against what they believe about God to like it on the other side? It's just human nature. We're supposed to expect that. And rather than say, no, I need to make sure you behave the way that I feel compelled to behave, we need to say, I want you to know the love of a Savior who loved you at a cost so deeply, it'll change everything about you. But even then, when we share the gospel, we need to be careful, because in that meddler, in that one commentator I mentioned who was trying to help us understand the depth of the word meddler, he included this: tactless attempts at conversion. See, the gospel is the most beautiful message in the world, but we have to understand that it has enough power to offend all by itself that we don't need to ramp up the offense with insensitivity and tactless methods. To accept the gospel, you must first accept that you're a sinner and capable of pleasing God on your own. This can be jarring to hear. But I've heard Christians talk about being estranged from friends or family or persecuted by their neighbors because they're a believer. But when you dig deeper to find out what makes you think they're doing it because you're a believer, sometimes I have found that it is a Christian that has ostracized themselves, not the people around them that don't talk to them. I've talked to people who say that they've shared the gospel with their family, but if you press for details, I've heard things like this: oh, he knows where I stand. I told him that as long as he chooses to live that way, me and my household will have nothing to do with him because God disapproves of the way he lives. You know what else God disapproves of? Being a jerk. We have to check the interface. It is not just the statement of truth, but whether it is done in love. But we can go, I'm being persecuted. They hate me. And it might not be because you're suffering to the degree that Christ suffered. It might be that you've chosen a meddlesome, tactless way of presenting that love. And this passage calls us to say, be careful what you call persecution. So let's make sure we don't become guilty of thinking we're being persecuted simply because there are natural consequences to our own choices. We wrap up this section encouraging those who truly are suffering according to Christ to proceed unashamed in light of coming judgment. Verse 16 says, "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." Now, we don't like the term judgment and household of God to come in the same sentence. We're kind of, what? Judgment? God? I thought like judgment was for the other people. No, it's not. It's for all of us. Now, we need to be careful because we sometimes make the word judgment synonymous with the word condemnation. It's not. The word translated here is krima. It means judgment. Condemnation would be katakrima. This word is a broader word that can result in good and bad evaluations, approval or disapproval. If God's testing and judgment begins within his own household and results in purification as with gold, what will be the result when the same testing fires are turned to those who have not received the gospel? In other words, what tested our faith, the judgment that tested our faith, it produced pure gold, because the impurities that we brought to the table were sloughed off and the gold that God provided was left behind. But when that same judgment is turned to the world, remember, they don't have the gold. We didn't create it ourselves. It was supplied to us. So when they don't have faith and they don't have God, it's not going to go well. And when it says, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" That's a quote out of Proverbs 11. That Peter's audience would have been familiar with, and it's just a reminder, what you now go through is the beginning of what will ultimately separate you from the world. Again, we're looking at the end when Christ returns. So he's saying, therefore, in verse 19, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." This is simply an encouragement that going, look, we've talked about suffering. We've told you to expect it. We've told you that as you go through it, you can rejoice because you know you have a future reward coming. We've told you that as you go through it, you can rejoice because you're blessed in the moment because Christ walks through the fire with you. We want you to be clear on what is and what isn't persecution and to proceed in faith unashamed when you know that you are walking for His purposes, because you know that this judgment will result ultimately in your glory alongside the Father. That is why, as we walk towards the day that He returns, we can rejoice in the midst of our suffering because God walks through it with us, and we know that when He returns, all suffering will be removed. That's why we can sing truthfully in the midst of strife, "It is well with my soul." Let's pray. God, You are good. Your love is amazing. And we thank You that the fire as we walk through here purify our faith, draw us closer to You, help us to see what is needed as we continue to walk through this world proclaiming Your truth and love. If we face insults, persecution of any kind, Lord, let us not change our inner face, but walk through those fires with a confidence that You will use it for Your glory and our betterment. Let that strength send us into the world even this week with a renewed fire in our heart to show people Your love and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.